Matthew's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And if you turn back in your Bibles just a ways to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. We human beings have somewhat of a spotty relationship with joy, don't we? Joy and happiness are often seen as the same thing, and we think of them both merely as feelings. As a friend of mine recently said, Reformed folks don't do too well with feelings. When we get into the territory of feelings, it seems we're on shaky ground, right? And the world doesn't help any. Right? I mean, there are some areas where we don't have to sift too heavily in order to understand what's true and what's not when it comes to the ideas of the world. But on this one, we have to do some work. According to American culture, feelings are everything. The Catechism of Hollywood would have us believe that we are to just follow our hearts, and that will lead us in the way that we should go. Right? Our hearts will counsel us with its eye upon us. Really, this is a very thin view of joy. Happiness comes and goes, but true joy, we know, is anchored in Christ. It gets underneath the circumstances that would easily derail us, and it is something that has its grounding in the unchanging character and nature of God and His gospel. The picture of joy in the Bible is so much thicker than the world's thin view of joy. God is a joyful God. He is a joyful God. And he seems pretty concerned about our joy as well, which is why he keeps talking about it. Which is why we went to places like Philippians chapter 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice." So much so, he commands us to be joyful, which is something that seems kind of odd. How can God command our emotions? Because we know that joy is so much more than emotion, but it also isn't less. And sometimes for the sake of making ourselves feel like we can deal with such an invasive command, we play fast and loose with what joy actually means, and we somehow think it doesn't have to do with emotion at all. Well, that's not true. It is so much more than emotion, but it is not less. Is God messing with us? Or does he maybe know something that we don't, but we need to know? Well, friends, God may be messing with you, but he does it in love. He's not being tricky. And he absolutely knows a whole number of things that we need to know. And he doesn't just tell us what to do, he tells us how to get there. And spoiler alert, all of how to get there is found in Jesus. So today is Palm Sunday, the day 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's the beginning of what the church calls Holy Week, the week leading up to and including the crucifixion of our Lord and culminating in his glorious resurrection on that first Lord's Day. We call it Easter. It's a great day. But the road to Easter goes through suffering, goes through agony. It goes through death, Because only by death, I mean, that hymn that we sang, Man of Sorrows, or Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, we naturally tend to think of sin but lightly. But when we see Jesus hanging on a cross and realizing he did that for the very least of our sins, the ones we don't seem to take too seriously at all, we get a glimpse of the seriousness of sin and the magnitude of what happens on that cross. He went to Jerusalem and the cross, we are told, for the joy that was set before him. And so we see in this Holy Week how joy and sorrow can sit together in one heart. Jesus goes through the agony to the point where he is crying, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. And he does it and prays it for the joy that is set before him. And so we read the account of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem as Matthew records it. And in the middle of that record, we're told that Jesus fulfilled prophecy on that Palm Sunday. And the prophecy specifically that he fulfills is found in the middle of Zechariah 9. And so our text this morning is going to be Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10, which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. These two verses are nestled in the middle of the beginning of the second half of Zechariah's book. Now, Zechariah is a divinely inspired, faithful, fruitful, magnificent, and weird book. I mean, the first half is largely taken up in chapters 1 through 6 with 8 visions given to Zechariah on one crazy night. Like the kind of night he wakes up from and feels like, I need a nap already, and I just woke up. God is giving him these visions that to us, I mean, they don't seem to make much sense. We have to really dig deep to understand them. And then chapters 7 and 8 look toward the worship and restoration of God's people, Israel. And that leads to chapters 9 through 14, which look forward to the person and work of Messiah. So there's this concentration of prophecies that get roped into Holy Week specifically from the back half of Zechariah. So the next time you read Zechariah, especially in those back chapters, look for Jesus because he's all over. And he's here in these verses in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And our prophecy this morning falls on the heels of some really good news in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 7. The good news is that God promises to defeat Israel's enemies to the north. Okay? And Israel was situated in such a way that a whole lot of invasions happen from the north, because to the east is a wasteland of a desert. No armies coming across from the east. They would die on the way. So when Babylon comes to invade, they go up and around in a big crescent. They come down from the north because they can't get across that desert. And God promises to defeat specifically Syria and Tyre and Philistia, ancient enemies of the people of God who had wreaked havoc upon that nation. He'll wipe out the enemies and instead fill their lands with his worshipers. Which, if you're a Jew at that time listening to this prophecy, you're just like, that is like really good news. We don't like those guys. And then God himself will camp around his people in Jerusalem. Which brings us to the prophecy Matthew has in view when he tells the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. A prophecy which begins with an encouraging command. The command to rejoice. Command to rejoice. Now, usually someone doesn't say, cheer up, or rejoice, when they're delivering devastating news, right? That would be inappropriate, odd, and sadistic. But God's command to rejoice is a real encouragement to a group of people who could use some really good news. And these are the returned exiles from the Babylonian captivity. So Zechariah is one of the last 3 prophets in the Old Testament. And those last 3 prophets are sometimes called the post-exilic prophets. They're the prophets that God sent to deliver God's message of hope and restoration when the exiles came back from Babylon. And so Zechariah dates his prophecies at the beginning of his book pretty specifically during the reign of the Persian king Darius, which tells us exactly when Zechariah is prophesying. He's prophesying at the same time as Haggai, the prophet just before, during the years 520 to 522 BC, right around there. Now, this is a period of time where the people of Judah had been in exile since the turn of the century. It had been a long time since they'd been in their land. 70 long years they were in Babylon, suffering the loss of their land and their temple and all that was familiar to them. They had to come to grips with who they were as a nation when everything about their identity was found in the land they weren't in. This was an existential crisis for them. And the very things that defined them were stripped. Their worship system was gone because the temple had been taken over and they couldn't go there. Their land was under the rule of Babylon when they thought that they were supposed to be under the rule of God there. King Jeconiah, the last legitimate king that they considered a king on David's throne, he wasn't ruling anymore. They were kingless. They were kingless, they were landless, they were templeless. And the promises of the covenant to Abraham and David were nowhere in sight. But what they could see were the curses promised in the Mosaic covenant if they were unfaithful. Those were everywhere to be seen. The northern tribes were taken to Assyria long ago, and at the end of all that, they come back to Judah by the command of the Persian king Cyrus. And now Zechariah prophesies 18 years after they get back during the reign of Darius. The rebuilding of the temple had begun, but it wasn't yet completed. The former glory of Israel was a pipe dream, and they were still without a king. A few weeks ago, we looked at that third section of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, the royal line, and we focused in on the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at that time, but he wasn't a king. And if the covenant with David was going to play out the way that God had said, they would need a king. A governor wasn't going to cut it. Okay? Israel had no king, which is exactly what they needed if that covenant was going to be fulfilled. And so you can imagine how encouraging the words of the prophet are when he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." That would have gotten their attention. And it did. This is an encouraging command indeed. But not just to the returned exiles, I would suggest. It is also an encouraging command to us. It is an encouraging command to us. You see, we know something the Jews of Zechariah's day did not. We know when the king comes. They could hope, they could look, they could wonder, but they didn't know. But we know. It's why the church calendar has Palm Sunday. The account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is told in all four Gospels because it's such a monumental, prophecy-fulfilling event. And specifically, Matthew and John tell us that it fulfills Zechariah 9:9, the humble king coming on a donkey. And so we know, as those who are reading a prophecy from 520 B.C., that 550 years later, it comes to pass. And this is an encouragement for a couple of reasons. First, we have confidence that God's word is true. God's word is true. What he promises, he will fulfill. Now, I imagine that if we were the Jews at the time of Zechariah's prophecy, we would have far and away hoped that Jesus, the king, we didn't know him by name then, we would hope that he would be coming in our day. Right? You'd be wanting him then, not in 550 years. In fact, if you knew it would be 550 years, you might be wondering, why even mention it now? But thanks be to God, his timing is perfect, and he always sees the big picture. And so Paul tells us that Jesus came at the fullness of time, exactly when history was pregnant and ready to burst with expectation for the Messiah. Because it would have to be at that point in order to accomplish our redemption that the Son of God comes. God's timetable is always perfect. His faithfulness is never in doubt. And second, we are encouraged because the command to rejoice is as much for us as it was for the Jews to whom the command was first given. Now, this is where it becomes a little less clear. How do we know that that command is as encouraging to us as it is meant to be to them? Well, because the command is given to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, which is to say, God's chosen covenant people, which in the time of the Old Covenant, when this prophecy was given, was the Jews. Their supreme role in world history, the reason that they exist as a nation above every other reason, is to be the matrix of the Messiah. the one through whom the Savior of the world would come. That's why they existed. But it seems over and over and over again that they missed the memo, especially when he comes, right? But we know that God's covenant focuses no longer on an ethnic and national people, but upon us, the church, the new people of God, who are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the same descriptions of Israel now applied to the people who are made up of Jews and Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation the world over. Why? Because our King is that good. If the daughter of Zion was to rejoice 500 years before their king came, how much more must the daughter of Zion rejoice today, now that the king has come and now that he is reigning? I would say a whole lot. And so we have the encouraging command to rejoice, which, let's be honest, is easier said than done, right? Much easier said than done. There's a reason the returned exiles had to be commanded to rejoice, because rejoicing is difficult in hard times. And I know that's true for us, just as it was for them. And some of you are going through some very hard times. Some of you are going through excruciating, grief-stricken trials that perhaps you haven't even shared the fullness of with anybody else. Your heart bears a load that only God knows. Suffering is real every single day. And the natural reflex isn't to rejoice, but to be downcast. And that makes sense. You can't read the Psalms and think that the Christian faith is a reality-denying faith. I would say that it honors the depths of suffering in a way that nothing else can. And then the command to rejoice comes, and God says, "Let me show you the way." Okay? Depression and anxiety are enemies of joy. And there seems to be no shortage of those twin enemies. And I'm glad to tell you that verse 9 doesn't end with the command to rejoice. God doesn't just say, "Rejoice, I'm out." You figure out the details. He says, "Rejoice, and let me tell you why." He goes on in the rest of the prophecy to give us good reasons to rejoice. Because God is going to hold our hands and bring us where we could not go of ourselves. The umbrella reason that God gives for the command to rejoice is that the king is coming. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king is coming. The coming king is the main subject of Zechariah's prophecy. This is why the Jews, without a king on David's throne, could be happy. They could rejoice. Why? Because they were longing for the news that they were just told. Through centuries of disobedience and 70 years of discipline, God had preserved his chosen people in spite of them. And all the while, he had not forgotten his covenant with David. And now that covenant, the fulfillment of it is in sight. "Behold, your king is coming to you." And it had been a good long while before they had had one of those. And so David's greater son comes on the scene with this prophecy, and we need to zoom in on four features of his coming that give us good reason to rejoice. First, we see his glory. We see his glory. Where do we see his glory? We see it in the description of him as the coming king who is just and having salvation. He is just and having salvation. In other words, he's the best kind of king. He's the best kind of king there is. We have no shortage of corrupt politicians and rulers in the world. In fact, many people think it's not possible to succeed in politics unless you're willing to compromise your integrity in profound ways and become a very unappetizing person. Now, I don't necessarily think that's true, but I know that a righteous political leader or governor is far and away the exception. One of the reasons that Queen Elizabeth II was so beloved by her country was that for 70 years she reigned with integrity and dignity, quiet, faithful presence. And while her family was riddled with scandals, she continued to do her job. And a nation that went through crazy things and harrowing events saw a grace about her that people needed, and they loved her for it. And let me tell you, Queen Elizabeth doesn't hold a candle to King Jesus. The glory of Christ is the fullness of his person in majesty, and part of the glory is the fact that the king rules in perfect justice, something that no king has ever done. He is just, He is righteous, which is what the word translated just means. Not only does he rule in perfect line with God's law, but he himself perfectly keeps that law. His character is holy. His righteousness is palpable. And we see him and we see somebody we desperately need because we've never seen anybody like him. He's a glorious king whose reign is perfect and under which his people are blessed and protected. And friends, as the church, you are his people. You are blessed and protected. And Zechariah says that he has salvation. Now, this is interesting because the verb having salvation is a passive verb. Literally, it means he receives salvation. Now, we know that that does not mean that he needs to be saved in the sense that we are sinners in need of salvation. Jesus is our perfect Savior. That's the whole reason we can have salvation. But it also has the nuance of victory. In other words, this is the king who is coming and receiving victory. He does what he sets out to do. This Holy Week, we see him riding in humility into Jerusalem so that he would be the victorious conqueror over sin and Satan and death. So that the world's darkest, the church's darkest moment actually becomes her greatest glory. The moment that the Son of God would be crushed for our salvation becomes the moment that it's actually the serpent's head that is crushed. The moment that the world rejoiced and the disciples sorrowed was the moment of her greatest victory. That's what's going on. He has deliverance from his enemies as the righteous king who is just and bringing salvation. And because that's true, we can be saved. And not only can we be, but he will see the full reward of his suffering. Not one soul for which Jesus hung on that cross will be lost. Not one. And that's something, by the way, that Peter uses to explain to the Christians in the first century. First Peter, they say, why is Jesus waiting? Couldn't he just come now? Things are bad. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. The elect must be saved. And thanks be to God, he didn't come in the first century to take away the church that Peter was writing to. Why? Because then we wouldn't be in heaven. How much longer will it be? We don't know. But we know that the result of the tarrying is that heaven will be brimful. Heaven will be filled with all those for whom Jesus died. This is the glory of Zechariah's coming king. But the prophecy takes a surprising twist as we see not only the glory of the coming king, but his humility. The world has seen countless kings and generals ride to victory through the millennia, and they don't do it on donkeys. Alexander the Great, Richard the Lionheart, Napoleon are just a few names that come to mind, and in any portrait or painting you have ever seen, they are on big horses, which is kind of funny when it's Napoleon because he's super tiny. And then we have the biggest king of all, Jesus, and he's on a donkey? See, the Jews longed for deliverance, and the prophecy of a victorious king from David's line was just the news they needed, but they probably wouldn't have written the story the way that God does. Their king, they probably wouldn't have chosen a donkey for their coming king. See, in our minds, donkeys get a bad rap. Now, I don't personally think of donkeys very often, but they're kind of like wannabe horses, right? Like, good for you, buddy. You're trying. Kind of like one of the Sylvania softball teams. Which I can say because I'm on it. And they picked up stones to stone him. Well, friends, donkeys weren't wannabe horses in biblical history, okay? Kings would often ride donkeys, but just not to battle. They don't saddle the donkey and then go to victory, okay? Which is the surprise. Conquering kings ride on mighty battle horses, and Israel had a great temptation to trust in the means of warfare according to the world, which is why we see them being called to trust in the Lord, not in horses. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So when Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prophecy, riding into Jerusalem as king, he is the Savior who comes in the name of the Lord God, and his people must trust in him. But he doesn't come to conquer an army. He comes to conquer something far more formidable. He comes to conquer the sin nature in every human heart of those who belong to him. He comes to conquer sin and death forever, and he does it on a donkey because he comes in humility. So theologians break down the work of Jesus into two general categories. There is his humiliation, which is his incarnation, his being born in poverty, his being persecuted, rejected by his own people, unto death, buried in a tomb, and then they have his exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. And that starts at Easter. His glorious bursting forth from the tomb, his ascension to heaven, his session at the right hand of the Father, and his reign. So all of this is supposed to evoke an image for us, an image of David, his far-off great-grandfather, who himself rode a donkey in humility as he fled from a coup led by his son Absalom. If you remember that, he left Jerusalem in humility, in humiliation, on a donkey. And Jesus, as the new David, rides on a donkey in humility. It's supposed to evoke for us this other aspect of Jesus' ministry as the new Moses. A Moses who we're told was the meekest man who lived on the face of the earth. And that's what we're supposed to think about. But get this, Zechariah's prophecy brings us back further than David, further than Moses, a few hundred years at least before Moses gets on the scene, when Jacob prophesied of the ruler to come from Judah, a prophecy which included even then a donkey and her colt. And so in Genesis 49, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So friends, what's happening on Palm Sunday is full of biblical imagery and anticipation. Because when Jesus the King comes riding into Jerusalem, it's a signal that he is here. He's finally here. He's the king whose scepter shall not depart and to whom the nations will be obedient. We don't yet see that as we will, but it's coming. As surely as Jesus came 550 years, 2,000 years after he was prophesied. Because God's timetable is perfect and his word never fails. Without the humility of our king, we could have no salvation. The path to glory is the cross. And without both his humiliation and his exaltation, we are dead in our sins. And so quite frankly, I'm glad we have a king who came in humility that day. A king who came in perfect obedience. A king who didn't open his mouth when he was accused. A king who hung on a bloody cross. Because of his humiliation, we are raised in glory with him. His meekness kills our pride, which is why we are called as Christians to look to Christ and cultivate humility in our hearts. Christ-like humility is one of the basic attitudes of the Christian faith, which makes it so ironic that pride is one of our greatest struggles. But that just shows the power of indwelling sin and how much we need Jesus, not just when we first believe, but every day since then. Right? The Beatitudes paint the picture of a Christian, and in the middle of the Beatitudes, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And who does the earth belong to? Well, Zechariah tells us, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. So blessed are the meek, because they belong to the meek Savior who rules the world, and we shall inherit the earth. Our King reigns over the earth, and we are called to reflect his meekness. And this humility and meekness can only grow in a heart that is fixed upon Jesus, that gazes upon him and returns to the gospel day by day. We cannot lose sight for a moment. When we do, we sink like Peter. And Jesus is right there to lift us up again and continue to call us to walk with him. Now, we must leave Zechariah for just a moment if we're going to get a full picture of what's going on when Jesus rides into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, where we see not only his glory and his humility, but also his rejection. His rejection. Zechariah's prophecy was given to the Jews, and they of all people should have seen his fulfillment. Remember, this was well attested to in their scriptures, and they knew their scriptures. but they couldn't see it. They didn't. Their hearts were hardened. Their eyes were blind. Luke's account of the triumphal entry has not only his disciples on the road with Jesus, but also the Pharisees and Israel's leaders. And so Luke tells us that as Jesus was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You should not be worshipped like that." You know who that prophecy belongs to? Those words, that psalm, it's extolling Yahweh. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's the point. Right? Israel's king was riding into the holy city, and the leaders and caretakers of God's people would have nothing on it. John tells us that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to die. He came to be rejected. I can't remember the time I walked into a party that I knew I would be rejected at. Like, that's not on my list of things to do. But it was top of the list for Jesus. He came to be rejected. And you see, this was Israel's crucial moment. This was Israel's crucial moment because that rejection was the path to fulfillment of the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, which is the glorious dominion of that rejected king. And so the final element of his coming that we see is his judgment. It's his judgment. You see, Israel, all of her hopes and her dreams were riding on the back of a donkey at that moment. Okay, this was the culmination point, and what they did here would change the course of history for them forever. And what they did was they rejected him. And so as Jesus descends into the beloved city, he sees his nation rejecting him, as they had repeatedly rejected his rule all throughout their history. Because remember, the Son of God was with them from the start. He only became incarnate in time. And so Jesus' rejection by the Jews is nothing new. And he sees it for a final time, and he comes as their king, riding in judgment. And he grieves. And so Luke tells us, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." This is tragic. This is tragic. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your salvation." Palm Sunday was the time of their salvation, and they said, "No thanks. Not today." And Jesus saw the inevitable, and he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the mass slaughter of the Jews. He saw 40 years down the line from that triumphal entry, when the Roman army would enter triumphantly to destroy what was left of the Jews after years of bitter infighting and slaughter among themselves, and they would raise the city to the ground, end the time of the temple, and a judgment would come that brought an end to that covenant nation, which gave way to the church, which Paul calls now the Israel of God. AD 70 was a covenantal game changer, and Jesus saw it coming, and he knew that this was according to God's plan, and he wept. Not because it was wrong, but because it was tragic. Jesus wept for his nation because he had come now and it was a sign of their judgment. The glorious king comes in justice, righteousness, and salvation. This is his glory. He comes in humility, just as Zechariah foretold. And in his humility, he was rejected by his own people, and this rejection brought judgment. And all of this was necessary because it was the path to victory. The rejected king would become the reigning king. His people would reject him, and he would reign not only over them, but over the whole world. And this is exactly where Zechariah goes with it in the rest of the prophecy. So if Jesus' humble glory was the focus and fulfillment of Palm Sunday in verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, then his royal reign is the focus of verse 10, which is the result of the offense of Holy Week. And so look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so the reigning king is the second reason, the second major reason the Lord gives for the command to rejoice. And his reign is a reign of peace. It's a reign of peace. What is the result of the king's humility? It's peace. The first aspect of Christ's reign that Zechariah brings into the picture for us as he unpacks the work of God that will come about through the work of Christ. So look there at the beginning of verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. The speaker at the beginning of verse 10 is Yahweh. He is the one speaking the I. So as Zechariah says at the beginning of chapter 9, this is the burden of the word of the Lord. The Lord himself is speaking this prophecy about the reign of Christ. And this is just a tidbit. This shows us once again God's Trinity in unity and his unity in Trinity. Because God is speaking about God the Son who would come in the power of the Spirit to fulfill that work that only he could do. The Son of God comes according to the appointment of the Father who will bring about his perfect plan by the Spirit. And that perfect plan is ultimately to bring peace to the nations. Peace to the nations. The first half of verse 10 describes two things that are significant for a war-weary and divided Israel. First, notice that this prophecy concerns Ephraim and Jerusalem. Well, what's the big deal? Well, Ephraim refers to the 10 northern tribes that were a different nation at this point from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Ephraim had been taken off to captivity into Assyria 100 or so years before Babylon ever showed up on Judah's doorstep. They were essentially two different nations. But this prophecy foresees the unity of Israel once again, the unity of God's people, the unity that would come about because of the work of Jesus, the unity for which he prayed, as Neil made so evident in his prayer. More on that in a moment. Second, this prophecy looks forward to the day that Christ's kingdom would see all the instruments of war put away. Chariots, horses, and battle bows, these are going to go away. I will cut these off from Ephraim and Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Now, if you've just come back from captivity and you're surrounded on every side by enemies who want to see you dead, are you going to just put those things away unless the circumstances dramatically change? Well, Jesus changes everything. The circumstances will change. Jesus truly is the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom is one of shalom, the word translated peace here, a kind of peace that isn't shallow. It doesn't hang thinly in the balance. It's a total, all-encompassing, reconciling peace that lasts. That's shalom, and this is the work that began when Christ went to the cross to make one church out of Jews and Gentiles, which is why the apostles spill so much ink talking about that, because the church needs to get this. Shalom is here because the shalom giver has come and died and risen. We don't have an option on this one. It's coming. And then he sends out that church to declare his kingly peace to the world through the gospel. And it says he speaks peace. He shall speak peace to the nations. On the night of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus prayed that magnificent prayer in John 17, that all of his people would be one, just as the Father and he are one. A kind of unity we see in the Trinity, which is to say a kind of unity that nobody can pull off apart from the Trinity. And by his shed blood, Jesus ushers in the new covenant, in which the redemptive work of God is no longer focused on one nation, but on the church throughout the nations. At Pentecost, we see this peace to the nations beginning in a profound way as Jews from all over the world are hearing the gospel declared in their own language. This is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Language barriers are a pain. And at Pentecost, God says, I'm doing something new because of what has happened. The judgment is being reversed because the King of Peace has come. I am making one new people out of the many. And in Acts 2, 29 through 36, Peter tells the Jews from around the world that in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was crowned king at that point on the throne of his father David. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on you that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Boil it all down, Jesus is King. And when he ascended to heaven, he was enthroned at the Father's right hand and crowned Lord of all. And he has been subduing his enemies through the gospel ever since. How do we know? We were all of us, to a man, enemies of God. And now we are here worshiping him. And where his reign extends, he brings peace, calling more and more of those for whom he died from all nations into the church. And so the Apostle Paul is able to say to the Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, and he came and preached peace to those who are near and to those who are far. For through him we both have one access. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Part of the mystery of Christ in the New Testament is that Jews are no longer the exclusive people of God. They were a type. Just like their land was a type of the world, their temple was a type of the church, and their sacrifices were a type of Christ, who is our temple, in whom we worship. And as a special chosen people called out of the world, they were to foreshadow what God would do in the church, which is the multinational Israel of the New Covenant. And so Zechariah's prophecy can speak to Ephraim and Jerusalem, and we don't need to wonder if this has anything to do with us. Why? Because it was never about Israel ultimately. It was about what God is doing in his chosen people. And so we can legitimately read that as not having to do with a small tract of land in the Middle East, but with the peace of the gospel among us today. I'm not heisting their mail. I'm showing you what happens when Jesus comes. Jesus is our King, and he reigns over his church in peace, and that peace has profound effects on a world at war. One of the reasons it is so common for Christians to have very well-worn New Testaments and barely opened Old Testaments is because we don't read the Bible like this. Through the lens of Jesus, everything is on a trajectory to him. And unless we understand that he is at the center of all of it, we will think, well, good on them. The Jews had some good news. Now let's open in the New Testament and see what's going on with us. Friends, Zechariah has to do with us. It has to do with us, because it has to do with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Zechariah is envisioning the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied at the beginning of his epic book, the verses that formed our call to worship today. When Jesus comes and accomplishes the gospel, the effects of that gospel begin to spread, small at first, but growing, imperceptible a whole lot of the time, but not any less real. And so Isaiah says that swords are beat into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and a peace takes root that is profound, a peace that we're told surpasses understanding. Why? Because God is pulling it off, and it is deeper than we can imagine and more pervasive than we will ever know. Because Jesus' enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. And how do we know that? Because he's at the right hand of the Father, and that's what Psalm 110:1 says is going on. Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. As if somehow Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things, it's kind of a big deal. Kind of a big deal. All right, I'm going to wrap it up. Amen. The joke about Miss America pageants is that all the contestants want, cue the tears, world peace. Right? Is world peace possible? Especially when we see the bloody feuds of the 20th and 21st centuries. To spin Isaiah's prophecy in another way, without being irreligious, in an age of atomic weapons, dare we hope that warheads would be turned into water slides? Or Glocks into golf clubs? Can we hope for that? Well, friends, I would say that because Jesus comes, not only dare we hope for that, we must hope for and believe that. Why? Because God's word is always true. And we don't have the right to be hopeless. The difference between the church and the world, among many, many other things, is the fact that we are a people of hope, when from a worldly standpoint, hope doesn't make sense. It was into the darkest night that the light of life was born. We saw that in Matthew 1. Well, God doesn't stop doing surprises. And even though our scriptures are even more clear to us now than the scriptures of the Jews were to them at that time, I bet you we're still going to be surprised as God continues to pull off his promises. Jesus is the king who came to his city on Palm Sunday and was rejected, crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, as seated now at the right hand of the Father, as king over all. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and in the final line of Zechariah's prophecy, we see that his dominion is a total dominion. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, which is quoted directly from Psalm 72 about the Davidic king who would come. So from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth, that's what the Jews would have seen there in that prophecy. All authority, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he sends his church out in the Great Commission on the basis of that authority and with the promise of his presence, of which I can think of nothing more comforting. Because that means that on your worst day, Jesus is with you. Therefore, rejoice. I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious for anything, but draw near to the God who is with you. Because where the gospel goes, peace that surpasses understanding goes with it. So do we hope? Yes. Do we rejoice? Absolutely. And not with the kind of shallow rejoicing that is dependent on things going well, the kind of rejoicing that can look the darkest days in the face and say, my Savior lives, he reigns, and he will not let me down. And then that goes in that hope and shares it with a world that desperately needs it. This is the good news of Palm Sunday. This is why we worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on this day so many years ago, you rode in humility and glory and judgment into Jerusalem. And you did it because you were about to take on yourself the full weight of the judgment for our sins on your shoulders as you died outside the gates. And because of that, we have peace. Jesus, we thank you for this peace. We thank you for this joy, a joy that, Lord, that is deeper than our darkest days. And I pray, especially right now, for my brothers and sisters in this church who are facing some dark days that they would never have chosen for themselves. And as we enter as a church into Holy Week and remember your loud cries, Lord Jesus, for deliverance from the cup that you would drink to the dregs, that we would look forward with you to that joy that was set before you, that as we gather in Maundy Thursday, we would remember the unity for which you prayed and for which you died, and we would love one another, that we would remember your agony on that cross and love you with fresh depth and hope with fresh hope and experience fresh peace. All glory and honor be to you who makes this possible and certain. Amen.